Praise God this morning. Please turn with me to John chapter 17. John 17, we started last week a new series on unity in the church. Unity in the church. I believe this is a vital thing to understand. The church of our generation is flooded, filled with 1,000 teachings on unity. Most of them have nothing to do with the teaching of the Bible. We must truly understand not only what the Bible says about unity, but how God thinks about unity and how it can be brought about. Unity is an absolute necessity in the body of Christ. It is an absolute necessity for the blessing of God. And we want to continue looking at this morning, reading from John chapter 17. John 17, and my message this morning is the source of unity. The source of unity, reading from John chapter 17 and verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, which thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray together. This is the prayer of our Savior. He not only prayed it 2,000 years ago, but he is praying this same prayer for you. If you're born again this morning, he is praying for you. You may not feel it. You may not perceive it. You may not be aware of it. But there is one at the right hand of the Father praying this prayer for you right now. And I've never known a prayer he prayed that was never fulfilled. Let's join him together with one heart and one spirit. Let's approach our Heavenly Father and pray here this morning. My God, we approach you as one with you. We do dwell in Christ, and Christ does dwell in us. And my Heavenly Father, I praise you, I worship you. Lord God, we are looking for the secret, the source of unity. My God, that unity between Father and Son and Holy Spirit in heaven above, that perfect union made by a holy covenant, sworn by an oath. My God, that beautiful love and fellowship and communion that you're enjoying with your Son right now in heaven above us. My God, I'm asking that you reproduce it here in our midst, sinners saved by grace, brought into the very secret and the source of the triune God. We love you and we bless you. And oh God, I pray, create a prayer, create a desire, create a hunger. Lord God, bring a revelation to us this morning that we might understand what's sort of unity that you desire in our midst this morning. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. We're dealing this morning with the source of unity, or where unity comes from, or where the unity in the church springs out of. If you begin to listen to men in the church, you'll hear 1,000 different ideas about where unity comes from, how to create unity, and how to keep unity. Most of it is utterly in opposition to what the Bible says. It was back as early as the end of the second or the beginning of the third century that certain men called church fathers in the church began to teach that the source of unity or the secret of unity was the local bishop. They actually began to teach this, great men, intelligent men, great writers who wrote volume after volume. They began to see the local bishop or the leader with the title, that unity revolved around him. And if you're in unity with the bishop, then you're in unity with the church, and you're in unity with the church. That's, or in unity with God. That's what they began to teach. These were the first Catholic bishops of the Catholic Church, and they began to teach that if you want unity with God, you need to be in unity with us. You can't disagree with us. You cannot ignore us. You must be in right relationship with us. So they set themselves up to say the leader of a local church is the source and the secret of unity. I want to tell you this morning, I reject that as utterly unbiblical. Then as the Catholic Church began to grow, the Catholic Church began to hold up the Eucharist or the Mass or the Communion or the Host, which is the bit of bread. And still today the Catholic Church teaches and has done for 1,000 years that the secret to unity is the Host, or that little bit of bread that they hold up in the Mass. I don't know where you've seen the priest, they'll bow to that little bit of bread. They venerate that bit of bread. They hold it up and they actually worship it. Why do they worship that little bit of bread? They say when we're doing our didgeridoo here, that the bread turns into Christ. And they actually, that's why they venerate that little bit of wafer, because they say this wafer is Christ. And they're literally saying that. And do you know what the Catholic Church teaches? Is that the Mass or the Host is the secret or the source of unity to the Catholic Church. That's why in Limerick, here today or this week, you can leave the Mass, go out and get drunk. You can leave the Mass and go and commit adultery. You can leave the Mass and go and rob a bank or 1,000 other things, and you're still a good member of the Catholic Church. You're not thrown out for that. Just make sure that you get Mass when you get into prison. If you go and rob an old lady and you go in prison, just make sure you get to the Mass and you venerate that little bit of bread, because that's the secret of our unity. And nothing can break that. It stands without reason that I do reject that this morning, I can assure you. But what about Protestant churches and evangelical churches? Where is their source of unity? Well, sometimes they are not much better than the Catholics. They begin to create statements of faith or long, rigorous statements and points of doctrine. And they say, if you believe every single point on our statement of faith, then we are in unity. And that the secret to our unity as a church is believing doctrinally every single point. We see this with Arminianism and Calvinism. First, the Arminianists created 5 points of doctrine. And they said, if you agree with these 5 things, then we're in unity with you. We're all in agreement. Doesn't matter about other teachings. As long as you believe the 5 points of Arminianism. If you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. But those 5 points, well, the Calvinists responded and they said, we'll give you 5 points as well. And we're going to be known by the 5 points of Calvinism, or TULIP, if you look into it. But they start to say, do you believe our 5 points? If you do, we are then one. I want to tell you, there's a lot of churches that they might have a sound creedal statement, but it is cold truth, it is academic, it is intellectual, and it doesn't have the heart of God, it doesn't have the life of God, and it doesn't have the Spirit of God. The Lutheran Church that was birthed 500 years ago may be theologically sound, but I can assure you, you'll have a hard job walking into a Lutheran church where Christ is made real and alive. Very, very hard. We continue on to our own generation, the ecumenical movement. What do they teach? Well, let's bring all the churches together and we will just unite and we bring all the churches together. This is unity. This is the unity that God creates. What do they unite around? Water baptism. Right at the minute, the Catholic Church, the Evangelical Church, the liberal Protestant churches, they're all coming together and they say, this is what unites us. And this is what they teach, not me. They teach water baptism. Whether you were sprinkled as a baby or whether you went through a believer's baptism, that baptismal water, doesn't matter how you went through it, we are all united in the Christian faith through water baptism. They say water baptism unites us. Again, I reject that. Or what about the contemporary charismatic church? Or post-charismatic, which is a mixture of everything. How do they unite? They say the secret, the source of unity is sentimental love. You walk into their churches, you'll receive a warm handshake, a beaming smile. You will be embraced with a charismatic hug that makes you rather uncomfortable many's of the time, I can assure you. But you know what? They've created an atmosphere. If we just make you feel nice and welcome and that you're wanted in this place, then we have unity. If we smile at you and bless you and warmly embrace you, that is unity. But they're willing to forsake the order of God. They sacrifice truth for unity. They highly esteem unity and they think very little about the truth of God. And usually they don't deal with sin. Well, just love them. Don't mention sin. Don't preach against sin. Don't talk about their sin. Just love people. And we have unity. And nobody's allowed to disturb that unity. I want to show you everything I've mentioned is what the church for 2,000 years has tried to create unity out of. And you know what? God rejects it all. He rejects the mass. He rejects baptism. He rejects the warm smile. He rejects all of these things because they are not the source of unity. I want to deal this morning with the source of unity, and we find it in John chapter 17 this morning. You see, in John chapter 17, this is the prayer of Jesus to the Father for a certain group of people. Notice in verse 9 what it says. I pray for them. Underline them. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. I want you to notice that this prayer and this issue of unity that is contained in John 17, it's mentioned in verse 11 about the church being one, or God's people being one. It's mentioned in verse 21, verse 22, verse 23, that they may be one. It's got a theme of unity amongst God's people here. But notice in verse 9, he says, I pray for them. Not for the world. Do you realize Jesus does not pray for everybody? That's a shocking statement, but I'm giving you the scripture. Jesus does not pray for everybody. He only prays for unity amongst a certain kind of person. If you go through John 17, you read these words. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. Who are them? He also speak about these, those, they. So he's speaking about a certain type of person, and he actually explains who they are, because they're the only people that he is praying about, that they may be one, even as we are one. He's not talking about the world. He's not talking about the Catholic Church joining with the evangelicals, or all the local churches in a city getting together and smiling at each other. He's not talking about that. He says, I am praying for a certain kind of person. He's not praying for denominations. He's not praying for individual churches to unite. He's not praying that we organize ourselves in a mass world church. It's nowhere here in this chapter, not even a glimmer. He is praying for individual Christians and only individual Christians. I don't believe in church union. I believe in the union of all Christians in the world, in every nation, in every city, in every town who are born again. I don't care what their title is. I don't care what their denomination are. But do they have the qualifications that Jesus gave us in this chapter? Let's look for a moment before we look at unity and who they are who are to come into unity. In this prayer, beginning in verse 5, we read that they have eternal life or life eternal. So the first great mark of them who are to unite together, they have eternal life. It doesn't say they're trying to gain eternal life or they think they'll get eternal life when they die. It says right now, here in this world, they already possess eternal life. Yeah. What is eternal life? He actually says here, and this is life eternal, that they, notice they, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So the first great mark, they possess eternal life now. What is eternal life? Is it a time dimension? No, it is a relationship with the Father and the Son. And I have it now. I do know the Father now. I do know the Son now. And His eternal life is actually in me. Amen. We go further and we see that Christ has manifested and revealed to them the name of the Father. In other words, the Son reveals who the Father is to them. So not only do they have eternal life, they actually have revealed to them through Jesus who the true God is and who the Father is. It is through Jesus. Again, we read that they have kept the Word of God. Notice that statement. They have kept the Word of God. You see, these are the only ones who can come into unity. These are the only people in the entire earth who Jesus is saying, Father, make them one. He's not saying make the Catholic, the Protestant, and the Evangelical one, and let's throw in the Charismatics and Pentecostals. He's not praying, let's unite them all. He's not doing that. He's saying, Father, all those who keep your Word, I am praying that they will enjoy unity. Do you know what the word keep means? It means to guard, defend, or protect the Word. Let every single individual that keeps the Word of God, they are a defender of the written Scriptures. They guard or watch over the Bible. Saints, that's the mark of a real Christian. I keep the Word of God. Not only that I obey the Word of God, but I'm a defender of the Scriptures. I stand over the written Word of God. It also says, I'm not giving you the verses, I'm just giving you an overview. It says the Father gave the Word to the Son, and that the Son has gave that same Word to these certain people, and they have received it. So from the Father to the Son, from the Son to us, we have received the Word of God. It says they believe that the Father sent the Son. It also says that Christ is glorified in them. It goes further in saying they are kept by the Father and the Son. And I tell you, I'm telling you about a certain type of people so you can recognize who you must join with and you must unite with. It says that my joy shall be fulfilled in them. Do you realize the word fulfilled means a final conclusion? That at the end of the journey, my joy actually will be within them. You see, real Christians, do real Christians mourn? Do real Christians cry tears? Do real Christians get sad? Do real Christians rend their hearts? Can a real Christian despair of life itself? Yes. But yet the Bible says these shall finally at the end have my joy fulfilled in them. You may not be jumping or dancing here this morning, but I want to remind you, if you're a true believer, God, it's His responsibility. He says, listen to me, son, father, I'm praying that My joy may be fulfilled in them. Thank God this morning. It also says the world hates them. So a mark of those you're to unite with, they are not in the, although they are in the world, they live in the world, they are not of the world. They are hated by the world. This world hates them. Don't unite with people who are loved by this world. Unite with people who are hated by this world's system. The Bible says a mark of a real Christian is they shall be hated. This isn't their home. They don't feel satisfied in this world. In fact, they're separated from this world. It also says that they're kept from the devil. They can be tempted. They can even fail. But yet the Bible says they are actually kept from the attacks of the devil. It also says this is all in Jesus' prayer. This is who he is praying for. And he goes further in saying, they are being sanctified by the truth of God's word. The word of God, the written scriptures, are the number one means of changing them, or making them more holy, or changing how they think, and they act, and they desire. So the word of God is working in their life. Sometimes they may doubt it. Sometimes they may wonder. But really, the word of God is having an impact on how they think and what they desire and what they believe. It says they are also sent into the world. That's the Great Commission. The Father sent the Son. The Son has sent us into the world. These are who we are to unite with. All those who believe on their word of those who are sent out. Now let me just finish this by saying, seven times in this prayer of Jesus, it's a prayer to the Father. Jesus is praying for all of those ones we're talking about. Seven times he prays about those, Father, who you have given to me. Seven times in this prayer. He actually talks about there's an exchange between Father and Son. The Father has a group of people and he has given this group of people to the Son. He said, Son, they now belong to you. You're responsible for them. You must keep them. You must bring them through the trials. And Son, you are responsible. I have given them to you. Not the entire world, but a people out of the world. And we see here in this chapter, the Son prays for them. He doesn't pray for everybody. There's salvation for all. There's provision for all. There's love for all. But he's only praying as a high priest for these particular ones. They have been given to the Son. Now, this defines a certain class of people. And notice again in verse 11, this word one, in verse 21, and verse 22, and verse 23, four times in this prayer, the word one is used concerning what he desires for this people. He saves them individually. They are in a relationship with him individually. But Jesus is praying, Father, I want them to be one. Amen. So there is a prayer from Christ, not only to deliver them out of temptation, not only to keep them from this world, not only that they'll be sanctified and made holy, but he is praying, Lord, make them one. Bring them into a unity. Don't let them live as individuals. Do you realize you have no right, once you're born again, to think of yourself as an individual? Oh, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I don't need to worry about anybody else. I might tell someone about the gospel, but I don't need the church. I don't need other Christians. I want to assure you, you don't know the plan of God. You don't know the prayer of God. You don't know the desire of God. God's desire is that we be united. United. Let me point a few things out from this chapter concerning the source of our unity. First of all, the Trinity is the example of unity. The only example we have is the unity. You'll never understand what God wants here in this church if you don't understand the unity of the Trinity that we dealt with last week. If you understand the unity of the Trinity, then you will get a vision of what God wants to produce here in Limerick, on this high street, in this church. I'm telling you something, saints. You can catch a vision of what God wants here in our very midst. The Trinity is the example of unity. Look at verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." Listen that again, what he's praying. That they may be one. Who? All those who keep the word. All those who are being sanctified. All those who are hated by this world. That they may be one as we are. He's praying for a certain type of person. And he's praying for you in this room here this morning. And he's saying, "Father, I am praying that they can be one just like we are one." In other words, this relationship between Father and Son, their unity or their oneness is the example of what I'm to have with you. It is the pattern, or it is the example. Notice here, the example of the Trinity. Us. We. It is the example, the model, the pattern, or the reference point. Never think of unity without looking at the Trinity. You will never understand unity until you see what their unity is. Look at Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Do they sacrifice truth for unity? Do they become sinful and worldly in order to dwell together? Do they tolerate sin? No. There is an example in the Trinity of what God wants to produce in the church. What is unity? Unity is oneness. To be one means to be in unity. Look at this Trinity. They are distinct persons. They never lose their identity. They are utterly distinct individuals. They have distinct tasks. Yet they are still one. They are exactly the same in their nature. There is something that is utterly the same in each one of them. And yet they have different tasks, different names, different personalities, different gifts, different callings, different ministries, and yet in their character they are one. There's something that is perfectly one within them. They are exactly the same. Look at this Trinity of persons. They have one aim. They have one desire. They have one thought. They do think the same. Father, Son, Holy Spirit think the same. They have one life. They speak the same word. They are in the same covenant. They have one goal and only one goal, and they're united in it. They don't have three different goals. One in purpose and one in action. Notice this example of the Trinity. It is a spiritual unity of heart and mind. It's not an academic unity. It's not just a theological statement of we are one. That would be a dead thing. When you look at Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are seeing a spiritual unity of the heart and mind. Their heart is one. Their mind is one. Their desire is one. They have a common identity of life. They enjoy love together. They love each other. They delight in loving each other. They fellowship together. They talk together. They plan together. None of them does anything without talking to the others. They don't even consider that. They are not operating as an individual entity, but they are a unity. Look at them. Within this unity, they do have variety. Now, I'm giving you the example. Jesus said, make them one just as we are. You have no other example in the Bible of what we are to have in our unity apart from Father, Son, Holy Ghost. But within their unity, look at their diversity. They have variety. They're not the same. They are the same, but they're not the same. They have variety and they have diversity within unity. I don't believe one of you in this room is like me. I don't believe I am like you. I look at everyone who's come in these doors. I haven't yet met two people really the same. You are utterly unique. I could go through this room here this morning from Mary all the way through and say, Mary, you're utterly unique. There's only one Mary. Mary was created and the mold was thrown away and the Lord created a new mold for Victoria and all the way through this church. You see, we are diverse, we are different, but you know what? That doesn't contradict unity. It doesn't at all. You're not meant to be like me. You're meant to be different. Our personalities are different. Our tasks are different. Our ministries are different. Our names are different. But look at the Trinity. There was no division amongst them. They're utterly diverse, uniquely diverse, gloriously diverse, and yet they are one. There's no division. Being different doesn't mean division.
That's right.
Doing different things or having different abilities does not mean division or disunity. Our unity is filled with diversity. Unity actually requires, and listen to this carefully, unity requires diversity. Look at the human body. I have got one human body, but it's not all one eye. You see, my body could not function as one body if I didn't have a leg. I would have to crawl to the dinner table today. You see, the body is diverse, but that actually means it can have unity. And it complements each other. What about the Bible? The Bible is one book. It is only one book made up of 66 individual books. They are utterly diverse. The first five books of the Bible or the books of Moses are utterly diverse than the Psalms and the Proverbs. Or the prophets from the Gospels. Or the Gospels from the Epistles. Or the Epistles from the book of Revelation. There is great diversity. Different authors living in different generations. And yet it has one message, one theme, one gospel, and it is one book. You see, we need diversity in order to have true unity. If it's only uniformity, we're all going to play the accordion this morning. Can you imagine that? No other instruments, no other tasks. We're all accordion players. I would hate that. If we were all piano players, or we're all tambourine players, or we're all good singers, I can assure you, saints, we need diversity for unity. And this is what the Trinity shows you. They are so diverse, so different, so submitted to one another, and yet there's a beautiful unity within it, that they, that is you, may be one. That's not possible. Yes, it is. Do you think it's possible for God to keep you in this world? Yes. To sanctify you, to save you from the devil, to bring you through dark trials. This is what Jesus is praying. He also prayed that they may be one even as we are one. So the pattern is there for us and it never changes. There is no other pattern. Don't look to some business technique. Don't look to a disco. Don't look to a social club. The pattern of unity is held within the Trinity. But notice something very important here. If God did not keep us, unity would not be possible. I mean individually keep you. Notice again what it says in verse 11. This is Jesus praying to the Father. Keep. He's praying, keep them, Father. Why? Later in that verse it says, that they may be one. Keep them that they may be one. In other words, if the Father doesn't keep them, they can never be one. This is one of the sources of unity in the Bible. If God the Father does not keep you, there will be no unity in this church. In other words, there is something about being kept that will lead you into unity together. What does this word keep mean? Because Jesus is saying, Father, keep them individually. then bring them into unity. You must keep them individually, or there'll be no unity. Keep them in order to bring them into unity as one. What does keep mean? It means to guard. It means to set a watch over them, or to establish a military fortress around them. Do you realize the Son is praying to the Father for you, saying, Father, will you set up a military defensive fort round Ellen? Do you ever stop and realize what the Son is praying for you every day, every week, every month? Father, will you put a fortress around them? Hell is coming against them. The devil is coming against them. People are coming against them. Lord, just put a fortress in around them. Because you know what? There won't be any unity if they're not kept in these trials. So being kept individually is absolutely vital to unity. True unity must be kept and protected. It must be guarded. Do you realize unity is under attack? That's why it needs guarded. That's why this church needs guarded. That's why you need guarded. Because all hell is going to come against real Christians. I can assure you, there are enemies of unity. There's enemies of your faith and of your love. There is the attack from the world. There is the attack of the devil, of the flesh, of tares within the church, of genuine believers. You know, I've had some clashes with a genuine believer before. And that can almost be worse than being at odds with the devil himself. All these things are there. And yet, what is the Son praying? Lord, keep them, garrison them, guard them, protect them, or else we're not going to have a unified church. There are enemies of unity. Do you realize that Jesus prophesied to Peter, Peter, you are going to fail. The devil is coming against you. The devil is going to assault you. The devil is going to tempt you. And you are going to fail and you are going to deny me three times. But listen to what he says. But I pray for you that your faith fail not. Amen. Do you realize the fact that you have failed and your faith is still there and you still desire God means that he has answered his prayer? The fact that you're sitting here this morning is an answer of the King of Glory. He is praying for you. Can we not say, yes, I have failed, but my faith has not failed? Look after this, how the 11 were scattered. They're in fear. It's a dark day. The Messiah is crucified. They think it's all over. Where is the church? A short time before this, look at the unity. 5,000 come. Everyone says, let's make Jesus king. Oh, what unity. Oh, what glorious unity. And then all hell comes and they get scattered. Try finding Peter. He's under his bed and he's shaking. And that bed is trembling over his body. Thomas is saying, I don't believe anything. How can I? Unless I see a physical body and I can put my hand in his side, I cannot believe. I wish I could. I love him. I love the Master. But I cannot believe. I cannot believe. Do you think they're any different than you? They got scattered. Look at the enemy saying, where is the unity now? There's no two of them abiding together. It is over. Where is the church that Jesus shall build? It is scattered. You see, God must keep them. And it's through his name. Notice that he says, he'll keep them by your name, Father. That they don't get scattered, but they will be one. What does it mean being kept by his name? Kept by his character. Kept by his person. Kept by his nature. You see, we are kept by the very character of God, who he is, and you're kept for this reason. You're here after all that hell has thrown against you, and all the temptations, and all the lies, and all the buffetings. You're here for one reason. Why? That we can be made one together. That we can dwell and reproduce unity on earth. Secondly, unity is only found in the Trinity. Now, that's different than what I just said. I said the Trinity is the example. But secondly, the unity is only found in the Trinity. Right. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. You see, you don't have unity unless you're dwelling in someone. You cannot have unity. If you're outside of God, you cannot have unity. You've got to be inside of God. And God has got to be inside of you, or you don't have any unity. There's got to be that common unity. And notice this in verse 21. Why this oneness? That they also may be one in us. Look what he's praying here. Father, you are in me. I am in you. Why? Why is there this relationship? That they also may be one in us. Do you realize we can't be unified outside of Christ, outside of the Father? It's only in the Father, in the Son, that we can be unified. Any unity created outside of the Trinity is no unity at all. He says that they all may be one. Do you know who Jesus was praying for? Every single Christian. 2,000 years ago he's praying. He's praying for every single Christian that will ever live in every generation, in every country, in every language, in every culture, straight to the end of time, from his day to the last day when Jesus returns again. He is praying that they all may be one. In other words, culture will not separate us. Language cannot separate us. Color does not separate us. Our generation does not separate us. Oh, the young generation, no, they can't mix in the church. Rubbish. Yeah. We need to create a youth church with trendy worship music, and then we have the old fuddy-duddy meeting in the morning, and all you old fogies can come, and you want the old hymns, but us young ones want to dress trendy, and we want flashing lights. Rubbish. That would deny the prayer of Jesus. We're not talking about some academic, oh, we're all one, but I can't listen to the songs you like. I need a freer style of worship. Then there's something wrong with your unity. That's division in the church. If you separate the old from the young. Brother Clendenin was 50 years older than me. Born in 1922. I was born in 1972. And I can assure you, we were one. There's no division in generation. There's no different age church. We are one church. What is the cause of that? That it doesn't matter if you're from Africa, England, or Ireland. It doesn't matter. We can be absolutely one. It doesn't matter what your culture was. Well, in my culture, we did this. Oh, my family background is this. We had drugs in our family. Oh, I was raised as a Christian. I was raised as a Catholic. I was raised as an atheist. It doesn't matter. None of that has anything to do with unity. Whether you're rich or poor, black or white, whether you speak English, Swahili or anything else, it doesn't matter. Our unity is not found in that. You see, our unity is in God. And only in God. It's in the Father and it is in the Son. I want you to notice, it says at the end of verse 21, that they may also be made one in us. So this unity can only be in God. You won't create it. A nice smile won't do this. Trying to all believe the same will not do this. Just saying, well, let's live and let live. Or let's put all the young people together. Or let's put the old fogies together. Or let's put the Africans together. And let's have all the Irish over here. Then we've got unity. You won't have unity. I tell you, put a bunch of black men together, you'll have disunity. Put a bunch of Irish people from Limerick together, born in the same house and street, in the same culture, with the same phrases, you will have disunity. Oh, we believe the same, speak the same, act the same, grew up in the same environment. I assure you, you'll have disunity. You see, our unity is only in God. The source of our unity is God Himself. Unity created in the Trinity, forged in the Trinity. If you're in Christ and I'm in Christ, I tell you, we have unity. It says in John 14:20, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now, What is that day? Jesus says, on that day, in that day, you are going to know all of this, that we're all in each other, and that the unity I have with the Father, you are going to be brought into that unity with the Son. You are being brought into the triunity. It doesn't change that He is God, but you're actually being brought into unity with God Himself. That is the secret to unity. If you're not unified with God, if you're not in God and God isn't in you, you cannot be united with me. It is utterly impossible. That's why when you get a church filled with tares, I mean, people who say they're a Christian, they're not Christians. Oh, I believe I'm born again. Yes, you pray to Mary as well. Oh, I believe in Jesus, I'm born again. Why do you get drunk every week? I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Why are you sleeping around then? With girlfriends, pressing those boundaries. Now if you get a church filled with that and we all say, well, we just love each other, we believe in Christ, we pray for one another, we are just one. I can assure you, you're not one. Check if Christ be in you, lest you be a reprobate. In other words, if Christ is in you, you will not be committing adultery, or fornication, or getting drunk, or praying to Mary. It is impossible. You couldn't do it if the Holy Spirit is in you. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, check if Jesus is living in you, because otherwise you're a reprobate. I know if Jesus is living in you. I can certainly tell if He's not living in you, because there's certain things you wouldn't be doing. Do you realize the secret to unity, or the source of unity, is being one in God Himself, in the Father and Son, in Christ. We are not called merely to imitate Jesus or to follow His example. We are called into a living relationship with God the Father through the Son, where we become one. He lives in me, I live in Him. The expression "in Christ" occurs 174 times in the New Testament. If you were to go to the book of Ephesians, you would read within the first two chapters, 21 times we read about what we have in Christ. The phrase "to be in Christ" means you're united to Him by faith. To be joined to Him. In other words, to have a living relationship with Him. Do you realize everything we have is only in Christ? You have nothing outside of Jesus. In Jesus I am justified. In Jesus I am sanctified. In Him I am loved. I am chosen. I have liberty. I have forgiveness. I have blessings. I have an inheritance. I have victory in Him. I am made perfect in Him. I have all the promises of life in Him. And I shall fall asleep in Him. In other words, die in Him. And when I die, I will come up in that resurrection. But let me add one thing to that. We are one body in Christ. In other words, we're made one together. We find our unity together, dwelling in Jesus. You don't have it outside of Him. We're not trying to create unity. If you're born again, we are unified. You and I aren't trying to create unity. Thirdly, it is the glory that unites us. Verse 22. And the glory which Thou gavest me. This is the Son and His humanity. The glory which Thou gavest me, I have given to them. Why would Jesus give you His glory? The glory the Father gives to Him. What is glory? The glory given to Him, He has given to you. And look for this reason. Verse 22. That they may be one. Even as we are one. In other words, this glory brings unity. The glory actually made the Father and the Son one. And what Jesus says is, I have given the glory to them. Why did He give the glory to us? It's because the glory unites us together as one people. Without the glory, we wouldn't be one. Without the glory, we divide. We gossip. We hate one another. We'd get bitter with one another. We wouldn't forgive each other. Show me a church that has lost the glory. They are backbiting and devouring each other. Show me a church where there is unity, and I'll say there's a glory in their midst. Show me a marriage where they're unified, and I'll say there's a glory in that house. Show me a couple who are meant to be Christians, always fighting. They don't know the secret of this glory, because it's the glory that creates the unity. You see, that glory is from the Father. It's not of you. It doesn't come up out of the floorboards. It comes down from heaven. What is the glory? Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. It's the revealing, manifesting and declaring of this name that is the glory of God. Remember what we said last week. Moses said, show me thy glory, O God. He desired to see the glory of God. What was the glory of God? God came down, hit him in the cleft of the rock, passed by him and revealed his glory. What was his glory? It was his name. And in his name, listen to this, as he passed by Moses, he said, behold the Lord, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, good and merciful to a thousand. Do you know what the glory is? It is God himself. It is the Father coming down in the church. It is the Father revealing who he is. I'm gracious. Therefore you be gracious. I'm merciful, therefore you be merciful. I am love. I love you. I love you. Therefore love one another. It is my glory. It is my love. Look at verse 26 in this chapter. It says, I have declared unto him thy name, and I will declare it. Why? Why was he declaring the name of the Father? Listen, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. Do you realize Jesus reveals, declares the name of the Father? Why? Why is God revealing himself? His name, his character to you. Why is he revealed? I'm a God of love and I'm a God of mercy. Why? Do you know why? It's that the love that is between the Father and Son can be in you. This is the secret of unity. It is the glory that unites us, and within that glory is his love. That's only one element. The love will unite me. If the love of God is in me and the love of God is in you, I assure you, we are going to be one. I may hurt you, but you'll forgive me. You may hurt me, but I will forgive you. I promise you. We are going to search through things and say, because of this love, because of this glory, I delight to dwell with my brothers and my sisters. This is the glory. And sad to say, so many churches have lost the glory. There's people who say, I'm Christian, I'm born again, I know Jesus, I know the Bible. But there's unforgiveness in their heart, and there's bitterness, and there's jealousy, and there's accusation. You've lost the glory. I want to assure you, if you are not in unity with your brothers and sisters, you've lost the glory. You've lost the reality of his name and what his character is. You have lost the glory. But saints, I want unity in this church. Not a unity where we strap each other together and we lock the door and say, you're not getting out. Don't want that unity. But a unity where the glory of God comes down to each individual. And we go, we delight to dwell together. The same love that was between the Father and Son, we want it here. The same glory that was given of the Father to the Son, he has given it to us. He's already given it. We have that unity literally within us. Number 4, perfect unity. It says in verse 23, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Perfect unity, that they may be perfect in one. So there's not only unity or oneness, there is a perfect oneness. What does the word perfect mean? It means to go on to full maturity or to grow into it in its complete form. So we can have a unity in this church, but we may not be perfect in our unity. We may enjoy the blessing of unity that's come out of our salvation. But saints, there is more. There's actually a going on. There is a growth in unity. There is a progress. There is a journey. There is a process of walking to our final destination. There is a perfect unity, saints, that we can enjoy. We have unity through Christ being in us. But there is more. Notice in verse 23 it begins, I and them. What's the key to going on to perfect unity? I and them. Jesus praying. I in them, Father, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect. What is the secret or the source to moving on to mature oneness and unity in the church? What is the secret? The secret is I in them. So simple, isn't it? This is the secret. It's not organizing a big conference, not signing a legal document. It's none of that. It is actually Jesus living his life in us. You remember what it says in Galatians 2 verse 20. Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. What is it for Christ to live in me? It's to live a certain life. So Jesus in me, it's not a theological statement. You know what I mean? It's doctrine. It's sound doctrine. But it's not something you hold here. Christ being in me means he is going to live his life in me. I cannot go on to perfect unity with you. You may hurt me and I may hold myself back. I may be scared to let the barriers down. I may be scared that you'll see who I truly am. Therefore, I'll put brick walls up, thus far no further. Yes, we enjoy being together on a Sunday, but no further. Don't intrude in my life. I don't want you meddling, getting inside my life. Stay there. See, Sunday morning Christians will never do it. There is a vision of perfect unity. Christ in you. Christ wants to live his life in you. An indwelling Christ. You can't go on to unity. You can't do this. Hear me. Unity. Being one. I tell you, marriage is hard enough with two people. I personally believe you can never have a perfect marriage unless God does a miracle. You will never get two people living in a house together. That's why the booth stays so busy. Because to be alone, I have known old couples stop work. I've known incidents. They have worked 50 years, 30 years. They stop work, they retire, and the marriage breaks up. I'm telling you incidents. Yeah. It looked okay until they had to spend time together. Then there's a serious problem. You know why? They never grew in all those years. They were one on a signed document. They were one living in a house, but they never grew together. We want more than that as a church saint. I want something real. But I want to tell you, we will never have perfect unity in this church unless God does a miracle. I need Jesus to be living in me. Not just dwelling in me, but living his life. Then I know I can reach out to you. I will love you when you shouldn't be loved. You'll love me when you maybe think I shouldn't be loved. But there is a glory in this. Let me finish here with the results of unity. Notice at the end of verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Then to verse 23, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. That is something the world can see, know, and believe. The world ought to be able to see our unity. You can see it. It's not just a spiritual inward unity. If we have unity, it's going to be visible. If somebody comes in here who's from the world, who's been used and abused, they ought to see something in our relationship. They ought to see a unity, a love, a glory, a dwelling together, that they say, that isn't normal, that isn't natural. There must be a God in heaven. God the Father must have sent a son, because these bunch, can you imagine me sitting at a breakfast table with Jeffrey? I tell you, I'd be keeping my knife handy a year ago. Now is he moving to, where's his hands? There's some of you I wouldn't have trusted with my wallet a few years ago. But I can assure you, when this life comes into you, the worst criminals in this city could sit at these tables. The worst thieves, the worst of men. And I tell you, I can turn my back on them. I can say, brother, will you hold my wallet? I'll be back in an hour. And they will be the most trustworthy person in this city. I don't need a worry. I don't need a policeman. I don't need a security camera. I go, the Holy Ghost does all of that. It is so, so real. This bond of unity. You see, when they see this unity, they are going to believe. There's a oneness in this world. It's not for heaven, you know. Oh yes, I know we'll be one day in heaven. Oh, I know when Jesus comes, we're all going to love each other and it's going to be so blessed. That's not what it's talking about. It's in this world for the world to see. There is a unity that must come to perfection in this world, this side of eternity. Don't put it off. Do you realize very few Christians believe it's possible? Unity is not the goal. Believing in Jesus is. Saints, I'm telling you, there's got to be a prayer. There's got to be a faith that we can move on to mature unity together. Let me finish. We know the book of Acts, as we said, the devil scattered them. The disciples, Thomas, Peter, the rest, scattered them. But Jesus kept them and he brought them to an upper room, the same room at the same time, the same people in the same place, and they met together and began to pray. Do you know what? The glory came again and the love of God was shed abroad. There's only 120. Some have failed him. Some deserted him. In fact, all of them did. They all failed him. They all ran. They all needed cleansing in the blood. Some went back to their fishing nets. And yet here they are, 120 men, women, children. They're battered. They're bruised. Their conscience is burning within them. But they get to a prayer meeting and begin to pray. Do you know what happens? As they dwelt there together in unity in the same building, the Holy Spirit was outpoured and 3,000 men and women get touched by the power of the gospel. They get saved. In 1722, listen closely as I close, 1722 in Saxony, in the east of Germany, Count Zinzendorf started to gather men who come out of Bohemia. They had been persecuted for their faith. He started to gather first one or two, then it turned into 10 and 20, then 100, 200 Christians who had escaped persecution in previous years. In 1722, they're dwelling in the same place with the same background. But terrible division is in their midst. I have read an account of one of them sitting out on the hillside. And he's there going, on a Sunday morning, as they break bread. And he says, I will not unite with them. And he sat on the hillside praying that God would judge the others who were meeting at the Lord's table. It's a true story. 1722. For the next 5 years, there's division, there's gossiping, there's bitterness, there's backbiting, there is hurt, there is offense, there is unforgiveness. 5 years. The group grows to about 200-300. They get to a point where it is so bad in this church, all in the same church. They are gonna separate. Because there's no hope. But Count Zinzendorf calls them to prayer and fasting. In 1727, a Sunday morning, the 13th of August, as they all gathered around the communion table, and that man of God was preaching and praying and believing God, and said, oh God, do a miracle. The Holy Spirit fell on that morning. In that meeting. And you know what? The Holy Ghost shed abroad the love of God in every heart. Revival came. There were two men on business a day's horse ride away. At that very hour, they're a long distance away. And the Holy Spirit falls on them. And the both men get off the horse and begin to pray. Revival had come. The Holy Spirit had come to them. In the next 30 years, that one church, sent out 300 missionaries. The church never grew bigger than 600 people. And yet they sent 300 missionaries in 30 years. One of those missionaries only had a pair of shoes and he walked for the next year to get to his mission field. Some of those men and women went down into the Bahamas. And it was the slave trade dominated. And they said, how are we going to get the gospel? And two white missionaries. And they said, how are we going to evangelize these men who need the gospel? Do you know what they done? They went into the slave market. And these two white men, because the love of God was in their heart, they stood on the slave stone and they said, who is going to purchase me? Who is going to buy me? Everybody laughed, thought it was a joke. And they went for a knocked down price and said, I'll be your slave for life. You know what they're doing? We are going to evangelize. They lived the rest of their days as slaves, willing slaves to carry the gospel. And what am I telling you? Limerick hasn't seen yet what God will do through a church, a group of people who are imperfect, who are made of flesh and blood, but who say, I want the glory in this church. And we see the pattern of the Trinity and we want God to move here. Just one more time. Please stand with you. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Kept by the power of God. There's one praying for you this morning, Christian. There is somebody on high who is absolutely perfect, who never slumbers or sleeps. He never gets weary. He doesn't grow discouraged. There is one right now praying for you in this room. He's praying to the Father, saying, Father, will you keep them from the evil one? Will you protect them? Will you garrison them? Will you bring them through the trials? They may fail, but will you keep their faith? Will you preserve them? When it gets dark, when they get tired, when they become discouraged, will you revive them and stir them again? My Father, I'm asking that you keep them and that you bring them into unity, not just with one other individual, but with a body of believers who want to see your glory again, that this world might see that you have sent me to die on the cross. My Father, I'm so grateful that you so love me that you sent your Son to die. My God, I thank you.